Now, as advertised, the theme of the current meeting is that of babies and burdens. The thought being the early years, the formative years of child rearing. Another title that could be put on what I have in mind is Fathering Like the Father. Fathering Like the Father. We mentioned all spiritual relationships, all natural human relationships are given to us to understand spiritual relationships, so that the natural relationship of parent, father to children has been given expressly for us to appreciate more deeply the Father's care for each of us. So we're going to be reading a number of scriptures, a number of places. We'll begin in the Psalms, Psalm number 127. Now maybe I should preface my remarks by saying there are many of you here that are well beyond the age of raising children. And I'm sure you breathe a sigh of relief. However, if this meeting does nothing else for you, it should make you pray for young couples who are raising children, who have a tremendous, tremendous responsibility in an increasingly hostile society to raise children in the fear of God for God's glory. So praying for young families, praying for parents with young children, should be something older believers do on a regular basis as they face things that we never faced. We thought we had a rough time raising our children. Young parents today face incredible obstacles and difficulties. So praying for them should be at least the result for older Christians as they hear the ministry this afternoon. Psalm 127 will break in, one of the Psalms of Degrees, will break in at verse number 3, "Though children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Now he's going to liken children to arrows. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with enemies in the gate. Now if you think of an arrow, someone has to labor to mold it, to fashion it. Then it needs to be lifted out of the quiver. It does no good if it's kept in the quiver. It needs to be lifted out of the quiver. Then it needs to be lined up. Then a day comes, if you want it to do anything, you've got to let it go. One of the hardest parts of parenting is letting go. But you always look on to see how close it's come to the target. So there's labor in fashioning it. It has to be lifted out, has to be lined up, given direction, has to be let go, and then you continue to look on and observe whether or not your aim was accurate. So Psalm 127, just keep that in mind as far as a background passage that hopefully will be helpful. Turn to the Proverbs, and it's hard to know where to read here and where not to read. Maybe Proverbs 14, just for one verse. Proverbs 13, perhaps verse number 20. Proverbs 13 and verse number 22, rather. Proverbs 13 and 22. "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." So the influence of a good man on generations to come. I don't think necessarily the inheritance there is monetary, although there's nothing wrong with that. We're looking at the influence of a man upon generations to come. And then in Proverbs number 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 26. "My son, give me thine heart." Now notice the second portion. "Let thine eyes observe my ways." A man who is a role model for his son, he can say, "Observe my ways." Look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. And we'll break in at verse 41. speaking of the Lord Jesus, that his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So there were holy habits in the family of the Lord Jesus. They went up year by year to the feast. We could have read earlier, the previous verse, that they performed all things according to the law. They were those who were following the word of God. So something of the background of the family life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just for completeness, look over in the book of Ephesians and chapter number 6. Children, obey, verse number 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that is just, or that is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then the sister passage in Colossians chapter 3 is very, very similar. Verse number 20 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. So in Colossians, in Ephesians, it was right. Here it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now we know God will add his blessing, and we're going to be reading very quickly a number of other scriptures together. Babies and burdens, or fathering like the father. Now, children are a burden, but they're one of the blessed burdens of life. The wonderful, wonderful privilege of raising children for God. Having children and being able to raise them and influence lives for God. I would say at the outset that for any Christian couple to decide not to have children because of the world in which we live is contrary to Scripture. I know we live in a very, very difficult time, but I can imagine what it was like for Amram and Jochebed when they considered having children, and Pharaoh had said, all the sons have to go in the river. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. They had children. So I think it is God's intent for Christian couples to have children. Yes, it is a very wicked world to bring them into. And yes, we have no guarantee that they will get saved. But those are God's things, not ours. This actually happened in the U.S. This is not a mere illustration for the sake of a point. A couple were known to have said, we were trying to decide whether to have children or get a dog. And our choice was to ruin our furniture or ruin our lives. To think that way is tragic. But that's how people think today. Careers, finances, selfish ambitions become far more important than having children. Children become a trouble to life. I want to speak to you about the privilege as well as the responsibility of having children. Now, to introduce, I want to speak about the importance of unity, of a husband and wife and unity. So I'm going to ask you to turn, we're going to do all this very quickly, to a number of scriptures. Go back to the book of Exodus, to chapter number 2, where we just alluded to on the birth of Moses. I want you to look in Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 1 and 2. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now turn to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's defense or Stephen's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. And we'll break into his lengthy discourse. Verse number 19, talking about Pharaoh. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, who was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Now the third mention of this in Hebrews chapter 11. And just down at verse number 23, Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, I don't know if Mr. Jack Hunter was ever in this area, a wee man from Scotland who could preach with tremendous power and freshness, but he taught us on his swings through the U.S. and Canada that it is vital to learn to read the Word of God carefully. Now, I don't know if in the careful reading of those three scriptures you noticed a difference. So let me just point it out to you. In Exodus, it says, his mother hid him. In Acts, it says, his father hid him. And in Hebrews, it says, his parents hid him. Mother, father, parents. You may say, can all three be true? Yes, all three are true. Number one, whatever happens in a home is the responsibility of a father. So, from the book of Acts, Stephen is emphasizing headship in the home. I'm sure you noticed as well that when we read in Ephesians and we read in Colossians, Paul addresses fathers. Now, I'm fairly slow, and it took me a long time as I wondered, why in the world does Paul talk to fathers about raising children? Everyone knows it's mothers who raise children. And then it dawned on me, in my slowness, he's speaking to fathers because ultimately fathers are responsible for what happens in a home. The raising of children is ultimately the father's responsibility. So number one, it is a principle of headship. But then it says, his mother hid him. And I would gather from that, it's the principle of stewardship. She was given the responsibility for the care of the child. But then in Hebrews it says it was his parents, and I'm reminded that raising children is a partnership. So raising children is a partnership. It involves headship. It involves stewardship. All three are embraced just by how the Word of God deals with Moses being hid by his mother, by his father, by his parents. And those are the things we need to emphasize. So in the raising of children, the importance of unity cannot be stressed too much. A father recognizing his accountability and responsibility for what happens in the family. A mother carrying out the role of stewardship. Committed to her is the actual daily raising of those children. But then the partnership where they are working together to raise their family. Now quickly turn to the book of Proverbs, beginning in chapter number 1. We're going to look at some of the principles of unity as revealed in the book of Proverbs. It is interesting to go through Proverbs and look at all of the times that Solomon speaks about your mother and your father, where they are united in what they are doing. Look at Proverbs 1 and verse number 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. They are united in what they are teaching a child. Not sending mixed messages, but united in what they are teaching their children. Hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. They are united in their teaching. Chapter 4. Look at verse number 3. I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Unity in their affection. No favorites. No playing one child against another. But united in their affection for their children. They may demonstrate it in different ways, but they are united in their affection for their children. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 20. It may sound similar, but in the context, there's a little difference. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and so on. They're united in their goals for their children. The goals they have. Now, I know here, primarily spiritual goals, but they are united not only in their instruction, in their teaching, not only in their affection, but united in their goals for their children. One isn't pushing them out into the world, and the other trying to steer them into spiritual things, but united in what they want for their family as far as goals in life. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a heaviness of his mother. They both find joy in their children's obedience to the word of God. Now, it's wonderful when our children accomplish things in other spheres, whether it's scholastically, athletically, whatever way it may be that their talents express themselves, and we find pleasure in their accomplishments. But what gave this couple joy, what gave Solomon and the mother of this child joy, was that they were united in their joy over their spiritual accomplishments, in their obedience to the word of God. Chapter 23, I think we already touched on this a bit. Verse number 22. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, despise not thy mother when she is old, buy the truth and sell it not. In wisdom, instruction, understanding, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and she that begetteth a wise child, that's the mother, shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and so on. They were united in the priority for this life, by the truth. And the father of the righteous shall rejoice, and she that bare thee shall have joy of him. They both were united in their goals and their priority and their affection and their teaching. Here's a couple, as you go through the book of Proverbs, the others that you could read and trace out for yourself, they are united in the raising of their family. So point number one, parents need to be united when it comes to raising children. Now, you come from different backgrounds, and you were both raised in different ways. And so it does take communication, and it takes, I hate to say the word compromise, that sounds like people are giving in and kind of just living with it, but it does take some give and take. How are we going to raise our children? What are the priorities? What are the goals? How are we going to order the child? Like Manoah, how shall we order the child? Was Samson's mother's request to the angel? How are we going to raise this child for God? Needs to be unity. Children quickly discern differences and will begin to exploit those differences very, very quickly. So the importance of unity, and then I want to talk about the issues which are a priority. The book of Proverbs, which to me is a tremendous, tremendous book, a primer on parenthood, a primer for princes. Four things are vital. Four things are constantly repeated in the book of Proverbs when it comes to raising children. The development of the child. The direction of the child. The discipline of the child. And the discipleship of the child. Now, those are easy to grasp. Number one is a child's development. Giving them the tools to make decisions, giving them all that is needed to be able to grow and advance in life, enabling them to be functioning, responsible, independent adults, giving them, helping them in their development. Then discipline. And some people have favorite verses, you know, about in the book of Proverbs about, you know, sparing the rod and spoiling the child and beating the child and he, you know, and all the rest. But Proverbs does deal with discipline, and we'll come to that in a few moments and try to balance some of that thinking. Then, of course, there is discipleship. Teaching our children the Word of God, teaching our children the values of the Word of God, and finally there is giving our children direction in life. That was the arrow motif, lining up and letting go. Giving them direction for life, helping them to find their way, and enabling them to become the independent, responsible adults. Sometimes I think there's too much emphasis put upon raising nice little children. The emphasis should be upon raising children who become responsible adults. Some of the best adults I have known were pretty much rascals as children. And God, by His grace, changed them. So don't worry about your children being, you know, wonderful models, and everyone's going to think what wonderful parents you are because your little Johnny is just so good in meeting. He never stirs and never, you know, go easy on yourself. You're interested in raising someone who's going to become a responsible, independent, functioning adult. And there may be a lot of bumps on the way. And don't let that deter you and discourage you. So I want to speak to you, first of all, then, about the issues which are a priority. Number one is the development of the child. We read in Luke chapter 2. If you think about it, the home in which the Lord Jesus was raised was marked by holy habits. They went up year by year to the feast, up to Jerusalem. Joseph taught his son a trade. He prepared him for the future. He taught him to be a carpenter. You might say, well, that's, you know, if you were a peasant carpenter, all you could do is teach your son to be a carpenter, but he did it. He taught his son to be a, he prepared his son. There was development, and we didn't take time to read it, but at the end of chapter 2, where we read from, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and with man. Now you think of all that's embraced in that simple statement. There was intellectual development. There was social development. There was spiritual development. There was physical development. Now please don't come to me afterwards and say, how could the Lord Jesus Christ grow in wisdom? In his manhood, in some way that I cannot explain, he passed through some normal stages, but at the same time was the omniscient creator. So please, I cannot explain to you the mystery of incarnation and how the one who is omniscient and omnipotent could develop as a child upon his mother's knee and could grow in wisdom. But the Word of God tells us that he increased. Of course, well, you could argue that wisdom is not intelligence. Intelligence is my fund of knowledge. Wisdom is how I apply that knowledge through everyday experiences. So as someone has said, intelligence is knowledge is knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit, not a vegetable. Wisdom is knowing you don't put it in a fruit salad. Boy, you're slow. Very slow. Okay. So there is intelligence, and then there is the application of intelligence through everyday circumstances, which is really wisdom. So it could be that that is the answer to it. But there is the responsibility of parents for all of those spheres of development, the physical, the social, the intellectual, and the spiritual. Joseph and Mary, as responsible parents, were marked by those very same areas of responsibility. Proverbs is interested not just in knowledge, but in wisdom. Proverbs is interested in the development of a child and their personality and their growth as a person, as well as their spiritual well-being. So we are responsible for our children to be socially adjusted. One of the great complaints that used to be lodged against homeschooling was a lack of social skills and social adjustment, but that has been remedied to a large extent by group activities, and certainly the benefit of that is very obvious and no longer is a major, major issue. But social development, so that our children can interact. I mean, you could have a child who is as gifted, who gets saved and is as gifted as could be, but socially inept and not able to use their gift for God. So we are trying to develop a person well-rounded in every way, intellectually, their mind fine-tuned and honed to its highest level so that that intelligence can be used for God. God needs brains. He's looking for people with good minds to go into His Word and to be able to mine from it all of its rich treasures. So God is looking for intelligent people. And parents have the responsibility to develop the intelligence of their children. Now I know there are dangers, there are parameters, there's issues that have to be addressed, but nevertheless, the need of training up our children is vital. We could have looked at Hannah and Samuel. Hannah, you recall, as she was raising Samuel, she knew what was fitting. She knew there was a time that he was not ready to go to the tabernacle to be with Eli and his sons. She had to nurse him, nurture him first. She had to prepare him for what he was going to face. So those early formative years, you're preparing your child and trying to develop them in every way so that they are prepared for the future. And so as you look at Hannah, you see a woman who knew what was fitting and what was foremost, getting him ready for what he was going to face in life. So there are all of those things involved in developing a child in their intellectual, in their physical, in their social, and in their spiritual life. And we'll talk more about the responsibility in the spiritual life. But of course, whenever you talk about raising children, people think immediately of one thing: discipline. When do I spank? How many times should I beat them? And what should I beat them? Okay, and on and on. Proverbs says if we don't beat our children, then they're going to be... If you're going to follow Proverbs verbally, then go out and buy a rod. Because that's what you need, right? It says beating him with a rod. It doesn't talk about spanking. It talks about a rod. Now, I think that's very helpful. Not that you beat your child with a rod, but it says a rod. And the reason is this. The rod is a symbol of authority. I don't know what things are like. I should have asked someone about BC. I don't know if spanking a child is illegal. Is it still permitted, or is it considered child abuse in BC if you spank your children? I don't know what your laws are here. But there are places in the world where spanking a child is considered child abuse. I have talked to Youth and Family Service, children protective agencies, and they have told me that it's child abuse when you can see a mark. So that should give you an idea where to apply, if you're going to use spanking as a method, where to apply that. Okay? Not slapping kids in the face. First of all, that's not really discipline. That's anger being frustration being vented. So the rod is the idea of authority, not of beating a child necessarily. What that means is that a home must have some authority figure and authority that is recognized in the home. So if it does become illegal to spank your infant, that you can never touch your child physically, I don't think we become closet spankers. I think we obey the law. And we find other forms of discipline. Because you may think you're getting away with it. But I can tell you personally, from where I used to practice, we are supposed to ask children, do you feel safe in your home? Do your parents ever hit you? Your child says yes. Family services is knocking on the door. And it may well be the child you're spanking illegally will be taken from you, put into someone else's home. So we follow the law. We find ways to discipline that are in keeping with the laws of the land. We are not relegated just to physical spanking. Now, I think, personally, if you ask me, I think you cannot reason with a child who is 1, 1.5, maybe 2. They have no idea what it means to get killed by a car if they run out into the street. They have no idea what it means, no concept of death, no concept of what it means to burn their hand if they put it over a fireplace. So you can't logically reason with them. So you have to somehow reinforce that that's wrong. And there's a way of doing it, in my mind, very effectively. But when you get a child who is 10 years old and you're still spanking, or 15 years old and you're still spanking, that's humiliation. That's not discipline. So discipline, number one, should always be fitting for the age. Should fit your discipline to the age of the child. It should be fair. It should meet the particular crime involved. You don't banish them to their bedroom for a year because they knocked over the milk at the table. So discipline should be fitting for the age. It should be fair. It should be firm. Your word should mean exactly what it says. Now, you've been there. I've been there. Where you're at a store and some little child is punching his mother. Just in line, boom. He's impatient. They're waiting at the checkout counter and, banging away at his mother. And mother says, stop it. Boom, boom. I said, stop it. I really mean it. Boom, boom. Stop it or I'm going to... And about the fifth or sixth time, she loses her cool, grabs the kid, and runs out and does something... Okay. What she was telling that child is what she said the first 6 times didn't really mean it, right? She kept saying, stop it or else, and he kept doing it, and she kept saying, stop. Your word should carry authority. It should mean what it says. Now, first-time obedience may be a high standard to raise, but your word should mean what it says. And it's going to come at a very inconvenient time. It's going to come when you've waited in line at the checkout counter and the trainee is taking forever to check people out and you're number 10 in line and your kid is up acting up and you've got to get out of line, take them somewhere, deal with the issue, and then get back at the end of the line. Raising children is not for wimps. It's not easy. It is very, very difficult, time-consuming. And you may win today's battle, but the war goes on. And they have a new strategy tomorrow for winning their battle. And they will come at you in every way they can. Wonderful little children that they are, precious little darlings that they are, they will come at you in every possible conceivable way until they get you to cry, I give up. And if you are going to be able to discipline as God intends you to discipline, it's got to be firm. Yesterday's rules must be the same as today's. Now, it doesn't mean you're not flexible at times, but it does mean that son rearing is a very, very, very difficult task. But now I've dwelled on the negative. I've got to say that son rearing is primarily meant to be a positive thing. It means reinforcing what is right. Not always. If you have to say no to your child 10 times more than you say yes, something is either wrong with your parenting or with your child. How does God teach us? Does he always punish us? Or does he teach us by his word? He teaches us what is right. And the goal with raising children is to move them from where they do what we tell them because they recognize our authority, to where they do what we say because they have confidence that we are looking out for their welfare and doing what is right for them. If a 15-year-old child only obeys because of the discipline that's going to come, I somehow have missed out on communicating to that child that I have their best interest at heart. That what I do, and I know there's rebellion that occurs in teenage years, and no matter what you do, they are opposed to it. But I'm just, as a general principle, discipline should be primarily a positive thing, where I am reinforcing what is right, teaching what is right, guiding them into what is right. Child rearing should be primarily positive and not always negative. The tremendous danger there. And as I mentioned, firm, fitting, fair, never in frustration. If you find yourself disciplining your child out of anger or frustration, go to your bedroom and pray, and then come back and deal with the problem. Don't discipline out of frustration, kind of a last-ditch thing. Learn to discipline as God intends you to discipline. Now, more could be said there on the issue of discipline. Just leave that. Maybe there may be some questions that will rise about discipline. We'll have to leave that. Discipleship. What I mean by discipleship is teaching them the Word of God. Teaching them the fear of God. Teaching them the salvation of God. Now, we cannot save our children. Can't talk them into professions. We can't pressure them into professions. We don't want to do that. We want reality in them. But giving them the truth of God at a young age, that their entire worldview. Now, you may not realize it. You have a worldview. In a sense, each one of us here is a philosopher. We have an approach to life. We have a way that we put into some context all the seeming contradictions, paradoxes, difficulties of life. We have a way of slotting them into our worldview. Now, the worldview that is out there outside is a secular worldview. And if you believe in Richard Dawkins, there's really no reason for right or wrong or life or everything. We're just dancing to our DNA. And life is what happens, and there's no meaning to it, and we die, and that's the end. That's a secular worldview. If you have a biblical worldview, you see things entirely differently. You're slotting things into a world that is controlled by God, whose overarching purpose is to glorify His Son, and who allows things that are seemingly wrong and seemingly inexplicable, because he has some wisdom that we do not have and he is going to bring it to its ultimate conclusion. So giving our child a biblical worldview by not only what we teach from the Bible, but the way we react to things, the way we handle emergencies, the way we handle catastrophes, that will teach our children the worldview that we are trying to instill in them. So teaching them the wisdom of God, teaching them the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is not the way we think of fear, that if I do something wrong, what's going to happen? That there is a cosmic policeman in the sky who has an endless supply of 2x4s, and the moment I step out of line, I am going to be whacked over the head with a 2x4 and realize I have really messed up. That's not the fear of God. Fear of God is more that when I have done something that is wrong, I have brought displeasure to Him. I have grieved Him. It is a longing desire to please God. The Lord Jesus Christ was heard, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, He was heard for His fear, His reverential fear. His desire was to please God whatever the cost. So teaching our children that life's purpose is to bring pleasure to God. Now you may say, but they're not saved. No, they're not saved. And they can't bring pleasure to God in that condition. But we want them to learn that life's greatest goal is for a person to be saved and to bring pleasure to God. So we teach them the Word of God. We teach them the fear of God. We teach them the salvation of God. And we leave those truths with God with God for Him to use. Now, in case you are afflicted, for want of a better word, with the sense of responsibility that at every meal, every time the Word of God is open, you have to preach to your children about salvation, could I help to relieve you of that sense of responsibility? Teach your child the character of God. Teach your child what the Bible says. That will be the fodder, the food the Spirit of God will use to convict them and to convert them. Yes, teach them salvation truths. Teach them Bible verses that tell. But if you're in a passage that is just telling about a God who is holy, if you can teach your child that God is holy, you've accomplished an incredible, incredible step in their lives. If you can teach them that God is just, that God is a God who is marked by inflexible righteousness, those are tremendous things to instill into the mind of a young child. Yes, you will eventually teach them that God is a God of grace. God is a God who has provided His Son. God is a God of salvation. But you're doing things in an incremental, stepwise. You don't send your children to school to learn everything there is to learn the first day. They are learning incrementally. They are learning things as they're able to take it in. And so we open the Word of God and we teach our children what that particular passage has to say about God's character and about how God deals with people. Or if it's about the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So using the Word of God to shape a child's worldview and their understanding of life and of all of its priorities and of all of its goals. Of course, you have that, don't you? Exemplified so perfectly in Timothy and his mother and grandmother, that they had taught him the Holy Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures, the temple Scriptures, from a child. Interesting there, isn't it? In verse 15, you have Timothy as a child. In verse 17, you have Timothy as a man of God. So he goes from being a child to being a man of God. And what sandwich in between that development from childhood to man of God is all Scripture. So the Word of God is what took Timothy from being a child to becoming a man of God. And if you want your son to be a man of God or your daughter to be a woman of God, now I know that is a special title reserved for certain circumstances, but you understand what I'm saying. If you want them to make a mark for God, it is going to be through your teaching them the Word of God and the character of God from it. And as I mentioned, if we looked at Timothy and his family, they are an excellent illustration of that. Then direction, giving them direction in life. And I mentioned the arrow and the allusion to the arrow and the illustration there of lining them up, giving direction for children in life. Now that is part of discipline, part of training, but giving them some direction in life to go. If you go through the Proverbs, in fact, the very first thing that is dealt with, Proverbs chapter 1, just after where we read in verse 8 and so on, is for how to teach your children to deal with peer pressure. I think that's enlightening. That back there, 3,000 years ago, Solomon realized, my children are going to face peer pressure in society. I have to equip them for how they will deal with peer pressure and avoid getting misdirected in life. So teaching our children and equipping them, giving them direction in life, we do that by transmitting values to them, don't we? What really is of value in life? We do that by how we live. We read that in Proverbs 23, didn't we? Observe my ways. We give them the tools to make choices in life. There is a danger to black and white rules. Now, I'm not saying there are not absolutes. Please do not misunderstand me. There are absolutes undergirding everything. Things that are always right, things that are always wrong. But for example, if we give our children rules, let's just take one rule. Never, never shout in the meeting. When we're all together in the gospel hall, never shout. So your child sees a fire in the corner that you don't see, and the fire just burns away. And you say, why didn't you tell us? You told me never to shout. But don't, you see, you've given a black and white rule that really doesn't allow for any cognitive input. And so black and white rules do not cover all the things that occur in life. Proverbs gives our children a hierarchy of values that enable them to make decisions that are not always black and white to make. And it gives them the tools they need for making those decisions. And whether it's Proverbs or other parts of the Word of God you go to, as you instill values, the value of human life, for example, the value of honesty, the value of truth-telling, the value of diligence, all of those things that are just spread out throughout the book of Proverbs, as you give them values, it enables them to make decisions for all the gray areas of life that they are going to face. And the areas get grayer and grayer as you go along. So vital then to give them those tools. So we've looked then very briefly at the importance of unity, the issues which should be a priority. Let me come to the ingredients which are a necessity. I want to talk to fathers. I want to talk to fathers and their responsibility to guide the home, to guard the home, to govern the home, to grace the home, and maybe to give to the home, if we have time. A father who guides the home, a father who guards the home, a father who governs the home, a father who graces the home. Very simple, but very vital. Again, the responsibility for the home rests on the shoulders of the one who is head, the one who is leader. What about guiding the home? Who's going to determine the convictions that are going to mark our home? Who's going to determine the consistency that's going to mark our home? Do we go to all the meetings? Do we attend conferences? Do we go to seed sowers? How's all this business of consistency going to be decided? Who's going to determine the character of our home? So let me just quickly touch on those, all of them very briefly. The convictions of the home. What does our home stand for? Linked with that is guarding the home. What comes in? Who comes in? What happens in the home? Here are the convictions that mark our home. Here's what we stand for. Now, again, there is unity between husband and wife, but in the end, it is the head who bears the responsibility for guiding the home relative to its convictions. Relative to consistency, going to meeting, being at all the meetings, being a help at all the meetings, being involved in the assembly, not just being a mere consultant, spectator, but actually being involved, contributing to the welfare of the assembly, seeking to build it up wherever I can and to cooperate with all that it does. That's, again, the consistency. Children will know, it's amazing, likely there are people here that I'm speaking to, and your children never asked, are we going to meeting tonight? The reason they never asked it is because it was never a question. They just knew, if there's a meeting, we're there. They never asked, should we get ready for meeting? Are we going to meeting tonight? Because it was such a consistent practice of the head of the home. If the Christians are gathering together, we're there. Marked by consistency. We saw that in the life of the Lord Jesus with his father, year by year. Went up to the temple. Same thing with Samuel's family. Elkanah went up yearly to the feast. Despite all the problems that were there in Shiloh, he kept going. Kept giving to God despite the fact that men were abusing what he was giving. He kept giving. A home marked by consistency. So children are looking, learning from the consistency or lack of it from their parents. The character of a home. Now by the character, what I mean is, does that father have respect for his mother? Someone has said the greatest gift you can give your children is to love their mother. There's a lot of truth to that. The greatest gift a man can give to his children is to love their mother, love his wife. It creates an atmosphere that is invaluable and cannot be purchased with any amount of entertainment, any amount of technology. It is the most important gift you can give to the home. But more importantly, the character of the home, are the saints respected? Or is every dinner time marked by criticism of this preacher, that Sunday school teacher, that elder, that assembly, those Christians? Little ears, amazingly, pick up an awful lot. And if your conversation at home fails to respect the Christians, don't expect your children to respect the Christians. When they become teenagers, they will be looking for role models. Teenagers are prone to idolatry. Sorry if you're a teenager, just normal. We were all once teenagers, we know what it's like. People they can really kind of look up to. You know, the posters in the room used to be Michael Jordan. It used to, you know, and they would have, I guess Canada, it's all hockey players here. But, you know, you'd have these big pictures up in a bedroom if you stayed there. If you have destroyed every Sunday school teacher, every elder, every preacher, they will have no role models to look to. They will have no one to really look up to. I don't want to suggest idolizing a preacher, but no one to really look up to and see it as a role model, someone to really strive to be like. So the character of the home, are the saints respected? Are the scriptures honored? Does the word of God have a place in your home? Or is it something just opened on Sunday? Or does the word of God have a place in your home every day? I cannot stress enough, making a time. Now, every family is different. Especially as children get older, they get part-time jobs, they have activities after school. Every home is different, so this has to be individualized. But there should be some time in the day when the family is together, at a table, enjoying a meal together, and the Word of God is opened. That is not even put aside for a moment the opening of the Word of God. For a family to get together and enjoy a meal together is a rarity in most homes. This is years ago. My youngest daughter came home one day from school and said, you know, Dad, you're really weird. She said that in many times in different ways for different reasons, but I said, okay, why this time? She said, you know, nobody at school has dinner together with their family. They all microwave things and they all, you know, they're all, it's almost like, you know, people who are in the flight control tower and everybody's coming and going from O'Hare Airport, you know, and grabbing this, grabbing that. And I cannot overemphasize how vital it is to be together as a family at a meal, whether it's breakfast is the only time you can do it, or dinner is the only time you can do it. If you can do it twice a day, wonderful. But not only a time where you listen and you find out what's happening in your children's lives and you just allow them to talk about things, but also a time then when that's done, when the Word of God is opened. And as a family, you read the Word of God. It doesn't have to be for long. And never use the Word of God to punish them. You know, a man told me that what he did when the children were bad is they had to read Psalm 119. Well, that's almost using the Word of God in a negative way. You don't want to do that. It's a privilege to have the Word of God, not a punishment. And so we should honor the Scriptures in our home. So the saints being respected, the Scriptures honored, standards upheld. A day will come when your children are older, teenagers, and you cannot control what happens outside. You may try. Sorry. You lose control. But you still can control what happens inside. Inside your home is still your sphere of responsibility and your sphere of control. And you can decide what happens inside your home. Scriptural standards should be upheld in the home. Separation maintained. And it should be a place where service is displayed. We live in a selfish world, and we are by nature selfish. Children will learn service to others by how you serve. I would almost guarantee that anyone in this assembly or any visiting assemblies who shows hospitality to Christians, inviting people in, entertaining preachers, entertaining missionaries, I would venture to say that 90% of the time their parents did the same thing. They learned it from their parents. Now, it's not always the case. They're first-generation Christians. But something about seeing your parents serve kind of begins to infect you with the same interest. I have many regrets. One regret I have, and if I can encourage you the other way, it'll be profitable. We were raised with such a mentality about secret giving, not letting anyone know gifts you gave to the Lord's work or to missionaries, that we thought that if we received a letter, now it would be an email, but it used to be snail mail letters, received a letter from a missionary or someone we had sent fellowship to, that was only for us. In retrospect, I wish we had read those letters at the dinner table with our children, just to make them aware, not only of men and women who were sacrificing their lives and prospects for financial prosperity by staying home and going to a foreign land, but the conditions of other Christians in other lands, to make them sensitive to needs and to people who were serving. So if I could encourage you, if you are in the habit of sending fellowship to foreign missionaries or to workers in North America, and you get a letter of acknowledgement, don't be afraid to share that with your children. You don't have to go into the amounts and all of the details, but let them know that money has other purposes than buying them ice cream or something at McDonald's or taking them to Disney World, that money can be used to serve God and to be useful in the work of God, and what other believers in other parts of the world are enduring. You could hardly get a letter from Venezuela without feeling the tremendous pain and suffering that is happening in that land. And to think of all we have. I don't like to go to the supermarkets a lot, but I'll sometimes do my wife a favor and get something, and I sometimes go in and I've been in other countries, and I look at row and row after row of everything in the world you could consume, and not just one or two brands of something, but multiple brands of the same product, and the choices, and I think we are so blessed. We talk about suffering and deprivation, and we don't know the first thing about it. We are so richly blessed in North America to have and you get letters from India, Africa, Zambia, Venezuela, Mexico, and you learn what other people are doing without. And it gives you a sense of gratitude, but as well sympathy and empathy for those who are in places like that. So, saints respected, the Scriptures honored, standards upheld, separation maintained, service displayed, and above all, it should be a safe haven. A home should be a safe haven for all of the children. No fear, dad's anger. You know, it was a bad day at work. Traffic was bad getting home. We better be careful. Walk on eggs around him because, you know, when he first comes home, he could explode in any one of us. He could throw things at us. It should be a safe haven. If you have problems with anger management, get into the presence of God and deal with it. And if you need to shout before you get home, shout in the car on the way home. And when you get home, it should be a safe haven for all the family. So, a father who guides the home, a father who guards the home, protecting what comes in, who comes in. There is, again, this is similar to what we have said in other sessions. There is a plethora of material that is flooding every form of communication to which your children are exposed. You may have safeguards on your computer. What about their phone? Now, I know the babies don't have phones, but, you know, the day will come when they're often, you know, 8 and 9 year olds have phones now, right? You know, if you're an 8 year old and you don't have your own iPhone, you're somehow a reject at school. So you've got to have your own. Are any 8 year olds here? You don't need an iPhone yet, okay? But I mean, at school, you know, if you don't have your own iPhone, somehow you're not with it, and you're not part of the politically correct generation. So you may watch the computer, but that iPhone is just as dangerous as the computer. So are you guarding? You guarding the DVDs they're watching? Are you guarding the material they're getting at school? Are you in tune with what they're learning at school, what they're being exposed to? Are you in tune with all that's available to them? A child, now this may sound, I'm sorry if I sound very, very dogmatic here. I think to have allow a child to have a computer in their own room with no safeguards is asking for problems. Accidentally or out of curiosity, they will start searching. It's just in their nature. Children are curious. That's how they learn. Curiosity is a tremendous blessing and asset. They learn by curiosity. And unfortunately, curiosity spills over into areas that you'd rather it didn't. So giving them a computer behind a closed door that you cannot monitor has tremendous potential for danger. So monitoring what comes in, the entertainment, the DVDs, the music, the iPhones, all of that, you are responsible for what comes in. But guarding it as well as to who comes in. Now, a Christian home should be a home that is open for their friends to come. Far better to have their friends on your turf than your children on their turf. You know what I mean? At least you can control what happens in your own home. And it should be a place where their friends are welcome. That's one of the ways you make contacts for the gospel, is by their friends having an open door to your home and having the ability to be in your home and to enjoy. And likely if you do that, there are children who will come to your home who have never heard anyone ever pray for them in their lives. And when you mention their name in prayer, now your children will groan and squint, you know, they'll get all embarrassed and all awkward, you know, Dad, do you have to pray tonight? You know, do we have to read and pray tonight? They'll get all out of sorts. But it's likely for many of those children, no one has ever prayed for them in their lives. And you hardly know the impression that may make on a child for the future. So protecting the home as to who comes in, allow them to see how a Christian home functions and operates. And don't be embarrassed. Yes, it can be embarrassing for young children, for teenagers especially, but it still has tremendous value in terms of our testimony as Christian families in a neighborhood, when neighboring children can see how a family functions and the place that God has in our lives. So guarding the home as to who and what comes in, gracing the home. What I mean by that is your character in the home is more important than all the instruction you give. Your children will learn from what you are. Someone has well said, and I think of this whenever I think of leadership and especially of ministry or teaching in the assembly, a man can teach what he knows, but he can only reproduce what he is. You get that? A man can teach what he knows, but he can only reproduce what he is. So what you are, your person, your character, is what is ultimately going to be the biggest influence on your children. Your consistency in every sphere of life, your kindness, your care. I was trying to remember whether it was Martin Luther or John Bunyan who said, "I know my father loved me, but I wish he had told me sometimes. I know my father loved me, but I wish he had told me sometimes." Do your children, have you communicated your, you say, "I find it hard to tell my son I love him." Well, get over it and do it. Make him aware, not just with words, but with time and with interest and with support. Make him aware of what you think of him and that your love is unconditional. Not because he's a star quarterback on the high school team and not because he's getting straight A's, but you love him because of him being your son, an unconditional love. So your character, your consistency, your kindness, your care, all of those things will add up to speak volumes to our children and have a tremendous influence on them for good. A father who graces the home by his character. Now, there are multiple Proverbs. We read one of them. "My son, observe my ways. Give me thine heart, but observe my ways." Is my life exemplary? If my children rose no higher than I have risen as a Christian, would I be content with that? If they were as useful for God or as spiritual as I am, would I be content with that as the horizon for their life? Or do I want something even greater and higher and better? Well, if I do, then I should be higher and better and greater in my life, so they have a standard to measure themselves against. So your life, your character, is ultimately what is going to be of the greatest importance. We've touched on a father who governs the home, the discipline that marks the home, the authority, the teaching of children to bow to authority, to recognize authority, and to recognize authority because it is in their best interest, not just because there's punishment, but to respect the wisdom behind it and the love and the affection behind it. All of that is a process that is part of the responsibility of a father as he guards the home. So he guides the home, he guards the home, he graces the home, he governs the home, and then he gives to the home. He has to give time and interest. And that is our scarcest commodity. It is very, in our busy world, I know there are men here, and they're off to work at 6 or 6:30 in the morning, and they get home at 7 o'clock at night, and to find time to spend with the family is almost impossible. But in some way in your life, you have to make time for your family. They need your time, they need your touch, they need your tenderness. All of that is so necessary for our children as they are growing in our families. Time that is so scarce. We live in a world of multitasking, and we are constantly impressed with the demands that time makes upon us. And sometimes we have to learn to prioritize and say no to some very legitimate things because we need to establish priorities with our time. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Christianity is not a matter of choosing between the good and the bad. It's about choosing between the good and the best." Many good things that you could give yourself to. Nothing wrong with them. But is it the best? Is it the best use of my time? The best use of my available time for my family or for the Lord? Whatever it may be, I have to make priorities in my life that are in accord with the Word of God, and each family has to adjust. These are very personal issues. You can't write rules for another family. Family dynamics are different. And every family has to apply these things to their own situation and has to be able then, and that's my last point, the implementation, which is critical. You've got to have a good marriage to raise children. You have to communicate with each other about child rearing and about goals for your children. You have to determine responsibilities as your children grow. And to encourage husbands to appreciate the intuitive wisdom God has given to your wife in the raising of children that cannot be replaced by all of our analytical wisdom. Her intuitive wisdom is invaluable in the raising of your children and in the implementation of all that you as a leader have laid out to govern your family. Now, I know we have touched very, very hurriedly on some very important issues, and yet I trust that at least having touched on them, it will spark some thinking in your mind. And if you are a young parent or contemplating becoming a parent or contemplating marriage and parenthood, that at least some of these things will be embedded in your thinking and begin to shape your vision for your family for the future.